Well, hey guys, we're going to go ahead and get started with our Q&A time. And Yeah, just flag me and I'll come get it. The way it's going to work is if your table has a question, just kind of wave at me and I'll come bring the mic around table to table. And if you want to ask your question yourself, great. If you'd rather me ask it, I'd be glad to, either way. But first of all, we want to thank, there's some ladies in the back who helped put on this dinner for us. And Shannon, y'all give them a big round of applause and show some gratitude. This is great. And Sandy, I'd like to start out just by saying thank you for a second for putting this on. I mean, I know for these guys, for the campus outreach staff in particular, that this is a topic and an area that we desperately need to talk about in the church. And I know for most of us, many of us have come to Christ in college or, at least had enough years as non-Christians where we were educated by the world, for sure. And so this has been a great weekend for us, for sure. And, Pastor Dick was sharing last Sunday, just kind of profiling the conference, and he was talking to a mom and her son just about why we're doing this topic. And his comment he shared with us was, the reason we have so many problems in our society today, especially in the area of sexuality, is because the church hasn't been talking about it enough. And I know for personally, I wanted to amen you right then for that. And so this has been great for us this weekend, and I know these guys probably have a lot of questions. But just to introduce the panel, first we got Sandy Wilson. Many of you guys heard from him last night. Sandy is the senior pastor here at Second Pres, and he's been a part of these panels for, I don't know, how many of these have y'all done now?
Well, we've done probably 15 of them.
Yeah.
Because we always love having you guys for lunch here. And if this is your first time lunch with us, there have been a lot of students who have sat in those chairs in years before. And let me just respond to what you said a moment ago, Chuck. We love having you here, and we love talking about this topic with you. And we said from the very beginning, if none of our members come to this conference, we're going to be glad that you're coming because we know how important it is for you. It's important for all of us. But I think particularly in the college years, it's very, very important to have your mind and your heart in the right place on this topic. So we consider it a real honor to be with you this weekend and to talk with you about this topic.
Thanks, Sandy. And I want to introduce y'all. Y'all heard from Dick Kane this morning. This is his wife, Scotty, who are also going to be on the panel. As you heard Dick say, they've been married for 27 years. They've got four kids, 25 years of ministry experience, both in the U.S. and outside of the U.S. And they actually met through their campus ministry in college. And I think for Sandy and Dick and Scotty as well, they're going to have a lot to offer today just from raising their own children in a very sexualized society, but also seeing the consequences that sexual sin brings and the destruction and the destroyed lives that I know they've seen through their years of ministry. And so without further ado, I think we've got a question we're going to kick off with over here. And so, Sandy, maybe we could begin with you on this one.
How's it going?
Going great.
How should a man or woman who has come to Christ with a sexual past go about reconciling with sexual partners from their past?
Thank you. That's a great question. When you come to Christ, you have a sexual past, every one of us. Some of us have a more graphic one, shall we say, but we all have a sexual past. And in some cases, as you've mentioned, we have a past that's connected with other people's past, and we know those relationships are not quite right. So here's what we do. Number one, you go privately to the Lord and you confess every sexual act that you can remember that was inappropriate. And that, for some of us, that takes a long time. And just get a long prayer time with the Lord and say, Lord, I just want to confess to you in order the things that I can remember where I have dishonored you in my mind, I've dishonored you with my speech, and where I have selfishly taken something from somebody else that didn't belong to me, and I've stolen from them and dishonored them. And go before the Lord and just confess those sins. Now, ladies, your whole psyche is much more tightly connected to your body than the man's psyche is. And so his prayer time probably will be a little shorter. And his ability to believe that God forgives him will probably come a little quicker if you're typical. And I just say, you stay there at the foot of the cross until you know that the Lord has forgiven you for all your sins. You're his virgin, not because of your performance, but because of Christ's performance on your account. So your relationship with God is based on the performance of another person, not your performance. And you embrace that record of Christ, that he's won for you, a record of perfection and of purity. And you claim that before the Lord so that when you arise from that prayer time, you know you belong to him, you're cleansed, he loves you, he embraces you. That's the first thing you do. Now, after you've done that, and sometimes you need counsel to do that. So, ladies, I recommend that you get a really good, trusted, godly friend who's a little older than you are, maybe someone on campus outreach staff or the spouse of someone on staff. And if you need to confess those sins with someone, that's a good thing to do. I actually recommend that. Gentlemen, the same. With someone who's older, godly, campus outreach staff would be great. Just tell them what you want to do. You want to spend time just confessing what's been going on in your life. And hear them say to you, your sins are forgiven you. In James chapter 5, we find this is therapeutic. We're to confess our sins to one another. And then we're priests to each other. And as a priest that you are by virtue of being a believer, you can pronounce the assurance of forgiveness over someone. That's what we do every Sunday morning in our worship service. You'll hear it tomorrow morning. The pastor will arise and proclaim your forgiveness. And we're to do that with one another. Now, secondly, in those cases where you know a relationship is not right, certainly if it's in a current dating relationship, let's start with that one. If it's someone you're dating, you go to them and confess your sin of selfishness against them. And the right thing for your boyfriend or girlfriend to do is not just to say, oh, that's okay, we both did it, but to say, I forgive you. Because what you're actually doing is canceling the debt. For example, if I borrow $1,000 from you, and then I tell you I can't pay it back, will you please forgive the note? When you forgive that note, what did that just cost you? It cost you $1,000. Well, if someone's taken something from you, a physical privilege that wasn't theirs to take, and they ask you to forgive them, you forgive them, which means you cancel the note and all claims that you have against them because they sinned against you. You're canceling that. So if you have two Christians who have violated each other's privacy, then you both confess to each other and you both grant each other forgiveness. So you have a new starting point. And then from that day forward, you start dating according to Christian plan and you get counsel on how to do that. If you want to talk about that today, we can. Now, when it's with someone you're not currently dating, this is your history, either Christian or non-Christian, you will communicate it a little differently whether they're Christians or non-Christians, but the substance is basically the same. You're saying, look, I have had an experience in my relationship with God. I've come to know him personally through Jesus Christ. And having done that, I realize my body belongs to him and that I'm to honor other people with my body. And I realize that in a previous relationship we had, I didn't do that with you. And I want you to know I'm really sorry. Now, I suggest you do it in writing because a personal visit is a little intimate. And you're not dating that person anymore. So you want to respect their privacy now. You're restoring their privacy. So you don't just go barging in and talk about their sex life, even if it was with you. So you're very careful to be modest so that you don't once again tear down those boundaries that now need to be there. So you communicate it carefully. You're not highly explicit because you don't have a intimate relationship with them. You're just simply saying, I know I violated the standards of a Christian man in our relationship, and I want to apologize and ask for your forgiveness. That's all you need to say. Anything more detailed than that, I think you're being too private, too intimate. So just say, I know I didn't behave as a Christian man ought to. Will you please forgive me? And I want you to know that I wish every good blessing upon you and in the days ahead. And that way, you're signing off in a right way, and you're asking forgiveness, and you're hoping that they'll grant it. So I would say whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian, you communicate that basic message of repentance and of sorrow and of request for forgiveness. If it's a Christian, if it's a non-Christian, You can say, and I just want to say that I found real freedom in every area of my life, and I prayed for you today that you would enjoy the same freedom. You can evangelize just a little bit, but don't overdo it, because when you've had a previous sexual relationship with someone, you laid down some tracks that were inappropriate, and so you don't want to get back on those tracks, and so you're very modest and proper in the way that you communicate, so that you don't communicate that you're desiring to get back on that track. It's an interesting thing. You can actually have an intimate confessional, and it leads to intimacy that leads to more sexual sin. So you have to be very careful with it. That's what I would say.
Sandy, as a way of follow-up, maybe, would you say that it would be the same for a man to initiate, that is the same for a woman, should do the same thing as well?
I would. It's a little bit more comfortable for the man to initiate that. Once again, coming at it from a woman's perspective, you want to be sure that you have the boundaries there. You're not in any way hinting that you want him to come back to you if it's someone in your history. And so you know how to put off an aroma that says I'm not into you. In that apology, you need to also put off that aroma. I'm not into you. I'm apologizing sincerely, but I'm not trying to quicken this relationship. Now, if it's an existing relationship, you become a believer, and you've got a pattern of sexual activity with someone who's not a believer. First of all, because you've become a believer, you would break that dating relationship off unless and until the man has a time to show you that he's become a believer, to become a believer and to demonstrate it. And you need the coaching probably of an older female, godly woman, to help you decide when you should react in certain ways. So that's a complicated process. But you would break off the relationship. If it's with a believer, then you want to be sure, if you're going to continue this relationship, that he has come to an equal level of repentance, and that he has disclosed it to an older godly man, and that he has come under the discipline of someone who's holding him accountable for his behavior. And you want to be sure that then he's taking the lead to lay down new tracks for a godly sexual relationship between the two of you. So if he doesn't do that, even if he's a believer, you should still, I think, put the freeze on that relationship and explain why. And so make your own position clear. Not trying to manipulate him. This is really important. You're simply speaking for yourself. I want to say that as a follower of Christ, I know I've taken advantage of you. I've wanted you to want me, or whatever you want to say, and I allowed myself to be given in ways that I took something from you that didn't belong to me, and I'm going to stop that. And then, and I want you to forgive me. And if he forgives you and smirks, you need to stop that relationship. So you can tell whether there's repentance on his part or not. And I would say probably each of you get individual counseling. Because when you've broken the boundaries, you shouldn't trust yourself. Any of us who violated the boundaries, we know we shouldn't trust ourselves. That's the reason we have covenant eyes on our computer system, so that people can look at our sites that we visit. We don't trust ourselves. Any grown, mature person doesn't trust herself or himself in areas where we failed before. So you're looking for outside accountability. This is where the Christian community at large comes into your dating relationship. They help you maintain the standards that you know will honor Christ and provide real love for your neighbor, including a date. Why don't we have Dick or Scotty add to that? Because especially the female perspective, I'd be interested to hear. Dick.
Well, for the past, we've been here a year and a half. For the past 10 years, we've lived in a college city, and we've done a lot of premarital counseling and walking with young people like yourself, and when they're making very important decisions. And one of the things that is lamentable, and you know, I too was a 18 to 22 year old guy, red-blooded male myself, is that I found that a lot of young couples like yourself that start to date in different campus ministries make it to your wedding altar by the sheer resolve and determination of the woman. And guys, that ought to be a rebuke to all of us, that we need to step up our game in protecting and providing loving leadership to the women that are in our sphere. I do think one thing, just to add to what Sandy said, is some of you may have a sexual past and you're starting to date someone in the campus ministry that you're a part of and you're getting pretty serious, and, you know, what should I tell them about that past? Should I just keep this cloistered off? And you want to have, if you're preparing to get married, you want to have a total disclosure, a transparent conversation, not about details. But if you have given yourself away in prior relationships, you know, that needs, you need to come completely clean in that. And if you're dating someone and you've kept yourself pure and you're pursuing purity and preparing for marriage and you're starting to date someone who hasn't, I think the phrase that Mitchell just sort of tossed out last night is an important phrase for all of us to grab hold of. We are sinned against sinners. Most of us think, and especially an occasion like that, well, I've been sinned against. I've kept myself, and you haven't. And there's all kind of fractures that do come and things you have to work through. But the way to go forward in that relationship is this whole metaphor that we've been talking about this weekend of marriage and intimacy in marriage, pointing us to our relationship, the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And we all, every single one of us today sitting here, we've been spiritual adulterers. We've gone a-whoring, is what the Bible says. We've given our hearts' affections and devotions to other things other than Jesus. And realizing how forgiven and accepted we are in spite of our own spiritual adultery enables us to give grace to those who've sinned sexually against us. So that would be one thing I would add to what Sandy has shared.
The only thing I would add is that I think for women, it would be a very rare woman who could continue in a relationship where things were inappropriate at one point and switch to being just friends. It is really hard to do that. I think it's possible, but I think both the man and the woman in that situation need to have strong accountability. But it may be that there's the cost of the relationship, and it just needs to be cut off and move on. So.
All right, here's the next question.
What are appropriate intimacy barriers or levels between, not physically, but emotionally and spiritually, between friends of the opposite sex as well as relationships?
Well, we Scotty and I do a lot of premarital counseling, and one of the things I say to young couples that can jar them just a little bit, among many things we share with them, is be careful about praying together. If you're dating someone and you're looking toward marriage, spiritual intimacy like that with another person, you know where it leads? To the bedroom. We're so connected, spirit and body, that when we're intimate like that and transparent before the Lord, you know, again, I'm not saying, okay, don't pray in mixed company, but you've got to be especially alert when you have a time of connecting with one another as you're connecting with the Lord in prayer and worship. If you're doing that together, you need to be very, very careful with that. I think that's something that does surprise young people. It surprised me as a young man in college as well, to be seeking the Lord, and all of a sudden, you know, you're starting to cross those physical boundaries. That's the first thought.
Okay, your question was about boundaries just in friendship. Is that right? Again, I think Sandy alluded to this, that there probably is a different level of appropriateness for men and women, but I think everybody needs to have the same standard. Women do tie emotionally in friendship quicker, I think, than men. I think most heart sharing needs to be same gender. I think that's where campus ministries thrive, on single-sex Bible studies. And I think that's a very easy boundary, is just sharing your heart and spiritually what you're struggling with, what you want people to pray for, needs to primarily be with people of your own gender. I think that's a great protection.
I want to amen both those things. One of the keys to developing a really good intimate relationship with a future husband is to develop same-gender friendships. The same with men. Now, men developing a friendship with a woman is very different than developing a friendship with a man, but there are many common elements. And just learning to be a good friend, same gender, is wonderful preparation for a good cross-gender friendship when it develops. And I agree with what Scotty was saying. I think you need to pour your heart out with same gender, and the reason is there's no sexual nuance there. There's no question that you're doing this for spiritual purposes and for friendship development purposes, and there's nothing sexual about it. When you go cross-gender, there are all kinds of radio waves, you know, in the air that complicate and compromise a lot of what you're saying. And remember that in Christian marriage, there are two lines. There's the promissory line, the legal and promissory line, and then there's the physical line. Those two lines make up a marriage. And you'll notice that in biblical marriage, the promissory line comes first. And then you have the physical intimacy that follows that also involves your emotions. And the problem with a lot of women, I think, is that they're eager to have that relationship. And so they start developing this bottom line when that man has made no promise to you. He's not given you his name. He's not promised you for his life. He hasn't promised to die for you. He hasn't promised to provide for you, to protect you. He hasn't promised any of that. And so I think the key to the female sexuality and intimacy in cross-gender is to wait and respond in ways that are appropriate to the level of commitment that he's defined in that relationship. And that goes on and on like peeling an onion until you get to the wedding day. And then you have full intimacy with that man. But you don't have full intimacy with that man before that wedding day because he has not promised anything to you. An American engagement is not a biblical engagement. It's important, but it's not biblical. A biblical engagement like Joseph and Mary had, it takes a divorce to break it. A biblical divorce, a biblical engagement is a promise that takes a divorce to break. So even if you're engaged in America, you don't have a biblical engagement. There's no promise given to you yet until you get to that wedding day. So proper self-respect, and that's just simply respecting God's making of you as his daughter, demands that you do not need anybody else, and you don't send an aroma that you need them because you have Christ. I noticed when Dick told us just an hour ago what immediately drew him to her was her security. And that means she knows who she is, and she doesn't need Dick Kane to be content. And what she cultivates even now as a wife is that she doesn't have Dick Kane to be content. She's got Christ. And when you have Christ, you don't have to have anybody else. That, to me, I agree with Dick, that makes the Christian female very attractive. So your reserve, lack of eagerness to share inappropriately, is actually very attractive because you don't have to have anybody. There's something content in you. And too often I think you're treating your male friends like your female friends, and I don't think it's appropriate because you have there's a sexual context there or a potentially sexual context, and you don't want to tease that by being overly intimate. That's what I would say. And I don't think that stunts your growth in any way. I think it actually helps you to grow because now you're going to develop intimate relationships with other females where you can share your heart with each other. And then as that dating relationship grows and you move toward engagement, and to go back to what Dick was saying about disclosure, I think the disclosure about the fact that you have a sexual history comes right before engagement. So you don't talk about that on the front end. That's way too far ahead. You wait until you get right before engagement, and you say, we need to have an honest talk. You may do it in the presence of a counselor. So you're carefully gauging what's the commitment level of this relationship so that I'm only responding in an appropriate way, not eager to develop an overly intimate relationship.
That's great. Here's the next question. In regards to the talk last night about healing, referring to Mitchell's talk, what are some practical and applicable ways to work towards healing from sexual sin, specifically, you know, maybe a pornography addiction or somebody that's got a pretty, you know, full history when it comes to sexual sin?
I mentioned just a little while ago a man named Augustine. He was a pastor in Africa in present-day the country of Algiers in North Africa back in the 400s. And he was, I think he is a model for us. In fact, I've been thinking about him as we were just talking about that last question when you have a sexual past. He encountered a lady that he had been way too intimate with in a city in the Roman Empire after his conversion. And she came up to him, just sort of prancing up to him and saying, "Augustine, it is I." And he looked at her and he said respectfully, "And I know it is you, but it isn't I. I've been born again. I've been changed. My heart has been seized by the power of a new affection. The what's driven out these illicit joys has been the one true sovereign joy." In his book, you may have had to read this in English literature, The Confessions of St. Augustine. "Late have I loved you, true beauty." And he kind of goes on with his prayer. "True beauty is the Lord Jesus Christ." And I think that that was sort of my prayer. It's a hymn that we sing here a lot. "Unveil your beauties, Lord, to my sight, that I might love you more." And I think that is that's the only way that we're going to rid ourselves of these, if you will, lesser joys and lesser pleasures is really worship and worshiping the one true sovereign joy. And if you know a guy named John Piper, you can go on to the website called desiringgod.org and you can look up the little biography that he has on St. Augustine. It's the legacy of sovereign joy and the life of St. Augustine. And I would really commend it to you. That would be a few thoughts.
I think in healing from any sort of, whether it's a true sexual addiction or just sexual sin, I think there's several things. The first, Sandy mentioned, is just admitting it to the Lord and coming clean with Him. He certainly knows it. He knows the motives. He knows every situation. You're not going to surprise Him. But repentance is agreeing with God that our sin is wrong, and it's first and foremost against Him. So that would be the first step, I would say. Healing can't come without repentance. So that would be the first thing. And the second thing is most of these sins really happened in community with someone else, but healing comes best also in community. That's the beauty of a campus ministry, and I would say after you've admitted it to God, go before someone who's your campus leader, and probably same gender, again, would be the best situation, and talk to them about it and just say, "I really want to make a fresh start. I don't want my past mistakes to continue into my future. Will you please help me and pray for me?" I think admitting it to someone else is instant accountability, and also encouragement and prayer. And we, just like that story Mitchell told about his little son trying to clean up his diaper by himself, I don't think we really can clean ourselves up alone. We're not meant to do that. We are meant to be in community, particularly when it comes to sin, that we need the people of God to pray with us and pray for us. So those are ways I would start. And of course, specific things, whether it's pornography or relational dysfunction with a boyfriend or girlfriend, would need patterns of thinking that need to change. There are things you're believing about yourself that are not true, that I have to have this in order to feel good about myself, in order to feel like I'm beautiful, in order to feel like I'm handsome, in order to feel like a man or a woman, that I need this thing, and you've believed a lie. So lies to be extracted need to be replaced with truth. So in talking to your Bible study leader or campus ministry person, I would say also encourage, talk to them about scripture memory. And that there is a huge benefit to filling your mind with what is true and taking things from scripture and also reading things that are true. Reading the word, there's probably some great Christian books in your realm of thing you're struggling with to read as well. So to get rid of lies, we need to replace it with truth, and primarily that comes through the word of God. So those would be mine.
Let me speak about pornography for just a moment, and then let me speak about sexual abuse that so many of you in this room have been victims of. Number one, with respect to pornography, it's very damaging to your soul, and it's very damaging to your friends of the opposite gender, because pornography objectifies human beings, makes objects out of them for your consumption. And that's the way you begin to look at sexual intimacy, is an experience of benefiting from somebody else's body. The Christian view is just the opposite, that you enter into a sexual relationship to benefit the other person. So pornography is the opposite of Christian sexuality. Pornography, as you, those of you who studied with Ted Baldock yesterday, you know that there's an enzyme, a human drug that stimulates you, and that it's like cocaine. That pornography, the drug that gets stimulated in your system, talking about males in particular here, the dopamine and other drugs are just as powerful as cocaine. So if you're talking to a cocaine addict, you're talking about the same thing as your addiction to pornography, and you're going to have to take some equal measures. The alcoholics and the drug addicts that I work with take extreme measures because they want off this stuff. So I suggest that you realize you've got a job to do, and I think you've been given great advice. Talk to somebody. No alcoholic. I've never met an alcoholic that got off of it by themselves. Never met a drug addict that did it by himself. You're going to have help. What has happened in your use of pornography is that you've developed some actual segues in your neurological system. And they're used to that drug, and they're demanding it. It's just like alcoholism. And you're driven neurologically and chemically to satisfy those aching needs that are in your neurological system. Now, there are other aspects of pornography, but that's one of them. And you're playing with fire. It's very powerful. So you're going to have help, and you're going to have to take extreme measures. If you're hooked on pornography, if you use it regularly, there's no way that you should ever have a computer screen in private. Get your computer out in a place where everybody can see what you're doing. And hopefully you have somebody in your life who's a believer or someone who has standards and would hold you accountable. Get covenant eyes. Have your sites that you visited every day sent to a friend who's committed to your health. If you've been involved in sexual activity or you've been in pornography and you're coming off of it, it's going to take you a year of monastic experience dealing just with your own gender, not attempting to have a cross-gender relationship for a year, where you're seeking the Lord and seeking real community and replacing the sexual stimulation that was inappropriate with relational stimulation that is appropriate, and learning how to live as a relational being with healthy sexual standards. So you need to go into an experience where you just call a timeout on all of these things that have been stimulating you in the wrong direction and take it very, very seriously. Soaked with prayer and Bible memory, as Scotty was saying, but a very disciplined environment and campus outreach staff, I think that you need to be ready to help your friends engage this kind of one-year season of godly celibacy that is intentional. Because if you've been on that pornography track, and some of you have since you were 10 years old, your brain has been developed in the wrong way. Now, does that mean you can't get a hold of it? No, you can. And this is what I'm talking about. Get a hold of it. and take seriously the repair work, spiritual repair work, and mental repair work that you need to go through. Now, for those of you who have been abused, you also have developed a paradigm. You've been victimized, you've been sinned against, and now one of the dangers is that you see yourself as a continual sexual victim. And now you're open to being victimized. And you need to get a hold of that and say, that's not who I am. That's not my identity in Christ. I know that it happens to a lot of people with my background, but by God's grace, that's not happening to me. Well, so how do you do it? First of all, you need to acknowledge, and with someone's help, an older, godly woman, if you're a female, what has happened to you. And begin to acknowledge what has happened. Begin to hold accountable the people who did it to you. Because another thought that is common if you've been victimized is, oops, I did it, I'm so guilty, I allowed that to happen to me. And in unspoken, inarticulate ways, you tend to blame yourself. And that's where the low self-esteem comes in. You blame yourself for an uncle who took advantage of you when you were 12. You think you did it. Honey, you didn't do it, he did it. And he was wrong. And you need to consciously transfer the guilt from your 12-year-old self with a limited amount of ability you had to process that situation and transfer the guilt to him. And if your daddy did it or your brother did it or somebody else did it, transfer the guilt where it belongs. They victimized you. Then you forgive them. You can't forgive them until you appropriately blame them. You've got to transfer the guilt to them, then you can forgive them. And then you need to talk to somebody about it. And perhaps someone needs to approach that relative or that friend, so-called, who did it, and hold them accountable. So you're coming clean, and you're declaring your independence from that strategy, that sexual strategy that victimized you. You're getting out of it. You're declaring yourself. Then you have a lifelong pilgrimage of taking responsibility for your sexual life. You are not a victim. You're God's child. And you have rule over your body. Nobody else has rule over it. And you're not going to give to anybody. And by Christ's help, you say, Lord, I am going to control my body because I want you to control my body through me. You're the potentate. I'm your vassal. I'm your underling. And I'm going to rule my body according to the way you want my body ruled. I'm taking charge of it today. No excuses, ladies. No matter how you were treated in the past, acknowledge how you were treated. Stand up for what's right. Shift the blame and forgive people, and then take full responsibility. When my kids were 12 years old, I'd typically say to them, especially my oldest one, because your oldest one always has the most difficult rearing, in my opinion. I just said to him, I remember saying to Drew when he was 12, Drew, I've messed up so badly in your child rearing. I mean, I've learned some things through your four siblings. I think we do a little better now. And you got the brunt of it all. I'm really sorry. And I want you to know that whatever you're left with as a result of my inferior parenting is not your fault. But Drew, I also want you to know that dealing with those setbacks are your responsibilities and not mine. So I may have sinned against you by not being a perfect parent, and that's not your fault. But now it is your responsibility as you go forward. So if you have been the victim of sexual abuse, realize that healing then leads to your taking full responsibility with not blaming anybody else, because you've already blamed them and forgiven them. And now you're taking responsibility and leading a godly life. Do not let the devil convince you that because you have that little nick on your record, she's been violated, that you're less than God's child. You are not. He cherishes you every bit as he did the Virgin Mary. I'm serious. He loves you like he loves Mary. That's how he sees you. And when you choose to see yourself another way, you're rejecting the way he sees you. You're choosing another gospel. He's choosing the gospel of forgiveness and adoption. that you're his daughter. So now you can just simply say, today is January the 25th, 2014. As of today, I know I'm a daughter of the living God and I'm pure before him. And my record does not change that one bit, whether someone victimized me or I victimized myself. And the gospel gives you the ability to start today. And you do that every day. You start today. That's the freedom and the beauty of the gospel. So that's what I would say, Chuck, about getting out of patterns. They're deeply embedded. Take them seriously. But they're no match for the gospel. It triumphs over all those patterns. Alcoholism, drug addiction, sex victimization, all of it. The gospel triumphs over all of it.
Thank you. Here's another question.
What advice would you give to those in this room who are struggling with masturbation, both girls and guys?
That's a good question. Well, I think one of the things that we have to sort of admit that the Bible does not give us a specific chapter and verse to go to. I do think that the passage that Sandy spoke about last night does sort of touch on it a little bit about especially not defrauding your brother or sister in the Lord. You know, that the will of God is for our salvation, our sanctification, that we know how to possess our own vessel and sanctification and honor, and that we do not defraud, we do not raise desires in another person that we cannot lawfully and biblically fulfill. And so I do think that, you know, this is a real tricky thing. In fact, I was just reading a book on the meaning of sex, and one of the things that the author said that I thought was kind of interesting is that one of the things that we can stand up here and say really dogmatically based upon the scriptures is that if you are self-stimulating, and this is probably a problem for guys more than girls because we're more visually stimulated, just how God made us, and you have in your mind mental images of another person who is not your wife, then you are sinning against the Lord. You're Matthew 5, you know, he who looks on a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And so we can emphatically say that is wrong, and then we have to come and repent and confess that to the Lord and ask his forgiveness. You know, I do think there are, I have a teenage son who's 17 and just trying to help him navigate these waters, and it is not easy. We just live in a sex-saturated society, and I guess one of the things that you want to, I'm going to let Sandy answer. He may have another thing to say about the second part of this, but guys, I can say emphatically that keep any mental images out of your mind. And I'm going to let Sandy talk. What would you say to that, Sandy?
That's all I got to say. I'm going to get in trouble if I go further.
Thanks, Zeke. I really appreciate your passing it over to me. I remember when I was a young man, the first film series by James Dobson came out. It was called Focus on the Family, and that's where the name for his ministry came from, that first film series. And he had a talk on sexuality, and he was talking about masturbation, and he just stopped and he said, "This room has gotten very quiet." And here's what he said about masturbation. He said 95% of men masturbate with some frequency, and the other 5% lie. So it's a common phenomenon. It has been for men for a long time. It's an increasing phenomenon with women. The Bible, as Dick says, doesn't say anything explicitly about it, rightly or wrongly, but it does speak in broader framework, and Dick's been alluding to that. That broader framework you want to apply to everything in your life, including masturbation. And here's the broader framework. There are two purposes of your sexuality, whether single or married. Same two. Glorify God and practice his presence. That's number one. Number two, serve your neighbor, not yourself. It's true in single sex. It's true in marital sex. So the question you have to ask yourself about masturbation, is this glorifying God? Am I practicing his presence? Am I thinking of God right now? And secondly, aren't I just really thinking about myself? So auto-stimulation is, it seems to me theologically, real problematic because it has no reference to bringing satisfaction to another person or honoring another person. Masturbation is aggravated commonly with men and increasingly with women by pornography, which also is an objectivizing of another person. Most of those women and men, the women in particular that you see in pornography, 95% of them have been abused as children. A lot of them are on drugs and addicted. And they are not fulfilling a female sexual life in pornography. It's the opposite. It's total degradation. And so many men will be stimulated by being aroused by looking at another woman's naked body, a woman who's in bondage, basically. And there's just nothing, it seems to me, that's pleasing to the Lord about it. Now, with the man, you have this pent-up sexual passion that has physical implications. And the younger you are, the more powerful that pent-up desire is. And so some would say masturbation just releases that. I understand that, and I'm not going to make any highfalutin statements about something being right and wrong. I understand that's a real complication. But I think Dick's really laid out for us the pattern that we want to be in. You know, are we really seeking to honor the Lord and serve somebody, or are we just caught up with ourselves? For the male, masturbation is complicated or aggravated when one is married, because now you're releasing sexual passion that should be directed toward your wife in romantic, even non-sexual ways. So all that sexual energy needs to be directed toward her, and if one is masturbating in marriage, it really diminishes his pursuit of her and cherishing of her. I think the women's masturbation is aggravated really in singlehood, because unless she begins to establish those patterns, once again, those neurological patterns, she is usually, she doesn't have the same pent-up passion. It's not the same level of intensity usually, typically, not always, but typically that the male has. And so usually I think the increasing levels of female masturbation have to do with the pornographic age in which we live. And it's an unsatisfied curiosity. And I think that it was pointed out earlier, you know, everything in life is not meant to be experienced. I might have a curiosity about what it feels like to be on cocaine because I've never been on it. And I am kind of curious. I'm curious to know what that would feel like. But I'm not going to go try it so that I can say I have personal knowledge of cocaine. Well, I would be very curious as to what a woman's body looks like. But I'm not going to go find out unless I have a duty and obligation before the Lord to honor him and to build that person up through knowledge of the female body. And that's the kind of, it's the same problem in Genesis 3, that we wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We wanted to know everything personally. Wrong. So I would say that I think the female masturbation is aggravated by a broader view of knowledge than the Bible actually suggests that you need and should have in order to glorify God. So I know I haven't directly answered Dick, and that's because I don't think there's chapter and verse, but I think we've both been speaking in these broader terms, which I think really helps us. Now, what do you do then with the guilt? I think, you know, you confess your sins, as Scotty said a moment ago, you agree with God. That was a selfish act, if it was. And you ask for his forgiveness and ask for his help. And then you don't worry about it. I'm not saying you don't take measures, that you don't avoid pornography, that you don't ask him to keep you. But when you fall, you get back up. And you are loved by him and cherished. And you don't let it destroy your ministry. And if you find that you are truly addicted and just are beside yourself, you get an older, godly person to help walk you through, and who will be honest with you about how he or she handled their masturbation. And so you need someone of the same gender who's older and godly and really wants to help you experience liberation that you would share with. Scotty?
Well said.
One last thing to just follow up what Sandy has already said. Have a healthy distrust of yourself. I mentioned this a while back in one of our pastor prayer times to Sandy and the other pastors here. I remember this as a high school kid, my next door neighbor. You know, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to say. You can lift any verse out of context to justify your actions. And the idea here is to have a healthy distrust. And what Sandy has said in terms of looking to your mentors, your campus leaders, and being willing to go into these personal areas and ask for their wisdom and guidance. My friend I grew up with was killed in a car crash due to, you know, crack cocaine when he was 21. This is a verse in 1 Timothy 4. Hopefully I'm not giving you any license to abuse God's word, but let me just read this to you. He quoted this to me as he was rolling up his joint of marijuana. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So kind of in a mocking voice, thank you, God, for this marijuana. I've raised up a whole nother issue here, but one of the things I just want to encourage you with is to have a healthy distrust of yourself and invite older men and women into your life to speak truth and to say, where have you found the bread? Every campus ministry leader here is a fellow beggar just like you. Maybe a few steps ahead. Show me what you've done to work through this issue. So that would be the last thing I would share. Chuck?
Here's a question. The question is laying in bed with the opposite sex a sin? But probably the broader question many people would want to know is just how far is too far? What is the line that is not to be crossed when it comes to human sexuality, especially outside of marriage as a single?
What comes to my mind on that question is, this is a little saying that I've been able to hold on to these things through my years and stages, when similar stages you guys. He who does not want to fall should not walk in slippery places. And I think one of the things that we have to, as men, a kiss, affection, one of the things I've noticed in my, for us who are men, it can communicate something entirely different to the women that we are pursuing. And one of the things I've noticed with my son, who is a chip off, acorns don't fall far from trees, and you see yourself in your children, you're going, oh my goodness. Well, this boy is, he has quite the way with the girls, and he is very affectionate. And I've often just joked with Scotty, Lord help this man's wife. But I think one of the things is you got to be careful about just, can I get up to the edge? That's the completely wrong question, you know. And, you know, we could kind of go through all the lists. Where does it go into sin? And I think for me it is how can I glorify God? And how can I serve and love my neighbor? To use the category that Sandy mentioned last night, am I truly loving this person? Or am I using them or objectifying them for my own pleasure? Am I using our intimacy to anesthetize the pain in my own heart? And that's oftentimes what we do.
I think in our pursuit of holiness and wanting to be Christ-like, really any decision we make all throughout the day needs to be through the grid of, will it honor the Lord? Will this cause me to be more like Jesus? And if that's your question, then the answers sometimes come a little quicker. The gray areas become maybe not so gray. And if you have trouble answering those with regards to how far is too far, really that's probably the wrong question, is how can I most glorify God in this relationship? And even today, in this moment, is this honoring the Lord? And would I want Jesus to walk into the room right now? Is there anything I have to hide? I think we aim very low in relationships. We don't really think of standing before God and wanting to take those people we've dated with us and say, have I really helped this guy grow closer to Jesus? And just, I think Barton was saying this morning, will the people you dated, will those future spouses thank you for how you've helped him or her become more like Jesus and to be blameless? You don't want to have, there's a lot of choices you make and you don't have to make them that will be regretful later. To look somebody in the eye that you've dated, you would love to be able to do that as friends and without shame. But in your future, 10 years from now, will you want to hide your wife or your husband from the people you've dated? And looking forward to the long-term view of how to help this person become more godly, I think that is the view we should have. It'll help answer some of those questions.
I agree with what the speakers have said. You know, my wife has an old boyfriend. You know, we danced in the 8th grade, and then she dated him some until we started dating in the 10th grade. And he came for lunch one day. And our kids really enjoyed having him there. And you know why? He honored my wife. He's a friend. And he's not just her friend. He's my friend. And that privilege is only granted to people who respect other people. I think Scotty has really hit the bullseye. It's what would you do in the presence of Christ? Or maybe you could say, to help humanly, what would you do in the presence of that girl's father? Okay. Does that kind of clear things up for you? My daughter is a PhD, studying for a PhD in Old Testament right now, and she's a devoted Christian woman. When she was at the master's level in theology, and she was coming back from Boston, she was riding with a guy from Memphis. She has no interest in him romantically at all, and he not in her. And there was a snowstorm around Philadelphia on the way home, and they were going to, and of course, she's as poor as Job's turkey. I mean, she doesn't have any money, and neither does he. So she called and said, Dad, what would you think if we got a motel room with two single beds? And I said, have you lost your mind? And it kind of recalibrated her understanding of what's appropriate. Dad has no interest in that. Why? Because I have the highest interest in the dignity of my daughter. Not as much as God has an interest in it, but I have a high interest in it. And I don't even want anything suggesting, even to them or to me or our family or anybody else looking on, that my daughter had anything to do with him that was inappropriate. That's the way her dad feels if he's godly. So just keep him in mind, will you? And that really is a good way to regulate it. When I'm talking with engaged couples and we talk about healing from sexual past, which you know many of them have, including their own relationship, we go through that exercise, confessing to God, confessing and forgiving each other. And then I tell them, the third thing, develop a love plan. Because this engagement has to be hot if it's Christian. And the only way it's going to be hot is if it's holy. So get your hands off, change your habits, and develop these other ways of expressing affection. Instead of enjoying intimacy by casually lying down in the bed together and kind of having this thing, you know, we trust each other even to lie down in the bed. It's kind of sexy. Why don't you learn to say something affectionate that's appropriate? Why don't you learn to send some flowers? Why don't you learn to get some candy, get a gift? Why don't you learn to take her out to a candlelight dinner? Now, that's a lot more creative and sacrificial and meaningful. And so when you go the sexual route or kind of tearing down these old traditional boundaries, which were there for a reason, you end up diminishing the development of your other avenues of expressing affection. We've forgotten how to do it. That's the reason I quoted Alan Bloom. I actually called it Paul Johnson as Alan Bloom yesterday, Closing the American Mind. The loss of passion is because we've lost the boundaries. So I would say if you're DTR, and you're defining the relationship, and the sexual question comes up, you all build a pattern. Where is it that you're most tempted? Stay away from there. And it, let me tell you, it's usually alone, after 11, with lights out. So just don't do any of those things. Now, if you want to lie on the same bed together, I guess it's kind of like being on the beach, and you have 3,000 other people there, fine. But when you're alone, after 11, lying down on a bed together, give me a break, I'm a dad. I know better. You should know better. That's what I would say. To give you, did I pull any punches on that, Dick? No, I didn't think so.
Well, I know we'd love to keep you, the panel, here all day and keep asking you questions, but we're running out of time. So maybe if each of you would just give these college students a 1 minute just encouragement in this area of sexual purity and their sexual lives, just some closing words you'd like to share with them. So each for about 1 minute.
One of my favorite books to recommend to young people like yourself is by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor, and he was hung on the gallows by the Nazis. And one of his books that I think is very accessible, that'll be a lifeline for you, is called Life Together. And we've talked about the importance of community, and even that you're here, to some degree, you recognize your need and the importance of community and experiencing healing from your sexual past and going forward of pursuing purity. There is a quote in that book on page 111 that has been very helpful for me, because oftentimes a lot of your friends who you know who really need to be here aren't here, even people that are endeavoring to walk with the Lord because of this. Sin demands a man or woman for himself. Sin isolates us from the community. And you guys are way too young to remember this, but Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom came on Sunday night after church. And, you know, I remember watching the lioness stalking the wildebeest, the herd of wildebeest on the African plain. And what was their tactic? Find the weak one, isolate the weak one from the herd, and press the attack. We have an enemy. He is a roaring lion prowling about seeking those whom he can devour. And that's what he does. He begins to accuse you. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He begins to isolate you. And one of the ways we resist him and stand firm in our faith is when we sense our weakness. Get to the middle of the herd. There's safety in the middle of the herd, in the community of faith. Even when we feel very undeserving to be here, but it is a fellowship of sinners. We've all been bruised and broken by the fall, and we're experiencing healing and hope through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that would be just one thought.
I think one of the things I would just say is that believe what is true about yourself. I think in this area of relationships and sexual relationships with each other that, again, many times we're not believing what is true. So fill your mind with what is true and talk to yourself. Dick and I have read a book called Spiritual Depression, and it says so many times depression sets in because we're listening too much to other voices and our own voices, but we need to start talking. Don't listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself what's true. And the only way we can know that is to know our Savior who created us, and he's the one that made us. And believing that you are beautiful, believing that you are his, believing that you are made for something greater than the things of this world, and will turn your eyes away so many times and fill it with something greater. One of my favorite scriptures is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So looking to something eternal which is your own relationship and those relationships around you, and seeing the people around you as eternal and as image bearers, as those who will be in eternity with you, helps you to treat them well and to honor them well and to lift your eyes off yourself and look outward.
My dad was an alcoholic, and when I was in college, I abused alcohol too. And then I became a Christian. And I became a Christian after I was married. And still continue to drink alcohol, but with more constraint, obviously, as a Christian. And then I remember when I started my first pastorate, I was 30 years old after seminary. And we moved to the manse of the church house where the pastor lived. And I had Jack Daniels and, you know, I had all these whiskey bottles that the movers brought. And I looked at them, I thought, that's not appropriate, you know, for a pastor. So we put them out in the trash, and I'll never forget the look on the face of the trash man when he came to look at our trash. And he was pulling out bottles and stuff. Man, this is a gold mine, you know. And the reason I threw it out was that I knew that there was nothing really good to come out of that in ministry. And so since then, I've been a quasi-teetotaler. I don't drink unless I'm in Europe, for example, or unless I drink with European missionaries, usually, because they drink wine like water, and it's just sort of antisocial, and so I'll drink just to be sociable, but I don't drink on a daily basis around here. I'm a virtual teetotaler. And it's all because there are other pleasures. And what I found when I stopped drinking was, you know, you have to be more creative in conversation when you're sober. And you have to get more quotes of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Augustine, you know, and you need to learn how to ask questions of other people to get to know them better. And I found out, you know, the sober life really is kind of cool, you know, and I'm building much better relationships in the sober life. And now when I go to a cocktail party now, I'll stay through the first round of drinks into the second one, and then I leave because people start getting goofy. And to me, as a sober person, it's just not fun to be with people who are being goofy, you know? So I leave after about a drink and a half everybody has had. I have good conversations for about 30, 45 minutes, and I'm out the door. It's a great way to go to cocktail parties. Now let's look at the issue of sex. What you find is if you will take on the rigors of what's being discussed, you'll find that your relationship with the Lord actually becomes more intimate. It just does. And here's the other real irony. You'll find that your friendships with the opposite gender become much closer. It's an amazing thing how you can develop a friendship, I'm talking about as a guy, with a woman if she trusts you. And if she's not quite sure if I want to take her to bed, she does not trust me. And there's not going to be a level of sharing in life that's appropriate for the two of us because she's going to be protective. But when people know that I'm committed to my wife and I'm committed to celibacy with every other person and they trust me, I have the best female relations of any period of my life. So really, this way of life that seems restrictive and very highly disciplined, it leads to the greatest joy. I'm telling you, this is fun. Relationships are really meaningful and deep and rewarding this way. Now, let me say one other thing about where this takes you. If you put into action what we have been saying this weekend on your college campus, you are weird. You are. I know the rules. Third date, she's my mate, you know? We're going to bed, and if we don't, either something's wrong with her sexually, she's a prude, or I'm neutered. I mean, there's nothing, something's wrong with us if we're not sexually active after the third date. We've gotten to know each other well enough, and now sex is appropriate, we're mature enough, and all the other standards that are used on the college campus. And this is what love is all about. Now, if I don't do that, that's weird. Now, let me tell you why this weirdness really plays to your advantage. There's only one reason you're doing this. It's not because of STDs. We've got answers for that that work pretty well. It's not because you're afraid to get somebody pregnant. We got answers for that if you'll use them, and they work pretty well. It's not because you'll be shamed and ostracized by the rest of society. No, you'll be accepted by society. There's only one reason. It's not because your mama told you no. One reason. You're in love with Jesus Christ. That's the only explanation for your behavior. Therefore, I always tell college students, your number one avenue to evangelize is through your sex life. Because people are going to be asking you there more than anywhere else, why are you so different? They may not ask that about drugs, because there's enough wisdom in not taking drugs. You don't have to be a Christian to figure that out. But your sex life? There's only one reason. And so if someone says, you're weird, you say, yeah, kind of am. Why do you do that? The answer's deep. You sure you want the answer? Yeah, I want the answer. Because I'm in love. What do you mean you're in love? If you're in love, you go to bed. No, you're missing it. I'm in love with God. And because I'm in love with Him, I've learned how to love other people, including you. You knucklehead. I've learned how to love you. And I'm in love, and that's the reason I do what I do. And I'd love to tell you that story if you want to know. It's a big love story. And I'm playing out my part in the big love story. That's what I'm doing. And I'm doing it very intentionally. And it's made me a happier person and a more loving person. And I'd love to invite you to do the same. I really think your sex life is one of the best segues with your best friends, closest acquaintances, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So enjoy what you're doing. Enjoy what you're not doing. The Christian sex life is not just what you do and what you don't do. It's why you do what you do and why you don't do what you don't do. That's where the heart of the Christian sex life is. So be sure you're cultivating the why all the time. And it will just exude through your very being. And then when you fail, you go back to the same love story. Well, I have a lover who forgives me over and over again, and I'm continually repenting toward him. It's part of the love story, your repentance. That's the key, I think, to the pure life sexually. Chuck, thanks to you. Thanks for all these really, really good questions. And nobody fell asleep. Thanks for that, too. We're glad to have you.
Well, thank you. Yes, give them a round of applause. This was great, super helpful for all of us. And Sandy, if you would you just pray for all of us, and especially for these students in these areas we've been talking about, to close this out?
Sure will. Let's pray. Father, it amazes us that you made us the way you did. Babies could have been put on trees, grown out of the ground. But you populate the earth through a sexual union between a man and a woman. You made us with desires. You made us with physical appearance that is attractive to 50% of the other population. And we don't understand all these things, but we're so grateful to have revealed to us in your word the deepest secret that we can know about it, that we're made in your image. And just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy intimate communion, you mean for communion to be enjoyed by male and female in the covenant of marriage. And for those here who are single, Lord, help us to honor your image, your glory, the covenant by our celibacy. And grant us deep joy in our chastity. Give us a renewed power sexually, that through our sexuality, we can enjoy the way you've made us and everybody around us. Enable us to enter into what it means to be a man, to enter into what it means to be a woman, and to be fully man and fully woman with all of the delicacies and delectable aspects of our sexuality. And grant to us the restraint from the knowledge that we don't have to have, and a restraint from the privileges that are not ours to take, that we may be more deeply sexual as Christians than anyone else on the face of the earth. Father, grant the assurance of your pardon, your forgiveness to everyone in this room for our selfish and wicked thoughts, for our thoughtless words, and for the deeds which sometimes have seared our consciences. Set us free from those things. Help us to realize this day that we are not defined by our sexual failures. We are defined by the gift of love through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the indwelling Spirit in our hearts and minds. Enable us to move forward from this day with the joy and power of your Holy Spirit, that through every aspect of our being, we may expand the kingdom of God and be the servants to our neighbors that you made us to be. Thank you for these students who are giving attention to these important aspects of Christian living. Thank you for the campus outreach staff who are here to serve their friends on college campuses. Give them increasing wisdom as to how to share your word and through Christian wisdom to guide all of us to greater health. And Lord, we pray for your church in this society, that we may continue to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable, and to prepare each other to be the spotless bride of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless y'all.